Last time we were together in 1 Samuel, we saw David sort of getting to the end of his rope with being chased around the country by Saul and deciding once again to seek refuge with the Philistines, this time taking his whole small army of men along with him. And the plan kind of seems to work out. I think that's, as we'll see, sort of an illusion. Because I do not believe that David is in the will of God by going for refuge to the Philistines and proceeding from there to carry out raids, and then he lies to King of Gath about where he's gone. The King of Gath thinks that he has attacked his own people and that therefore his loyalty to the Philistines is now assured. In reality, David is kind of playing both sides, and I don't really think that this is a place that God wants us to be, where we're having to exercise subterfuge or, these kinds of things. I don't think that this has the hallmarks of something that God would have led him in. We also note that it's not recorded that he asked counsel of God before he took this decision, saying, well, one day Saul will catch up to me. He was not exercising faith in that moment, as he did when he wrote his psalms to God, even in the wilderness, saying, you are my protector, you will avenge me, and you will carry out your promises. God had promised him that he would not die, that he would be king. But David, like all of us, has moments where he is walking in faith and moments where he's not. And I do believe that this is a time where David is not really walking in faith, where he is, in fact, sort of two minds. But we'll take the story back up in Chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now, up to this point, David has not really committed himself fully. Achish thinks he has, because David lied to him and said that he had carried out raids against Israelite towns. But he is approaching the point where he's going to have to commit himself. And you kind of wonder what's going through his mind. The Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say what David really intended to do when Achish told him, you're going to go with me to fight against Saul and the people of Israel. I wonder if it's possible that David didn't actually know what he was going to do. James, in his epistle, has a word for this. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That word that's translated double-minded literally means two-spirited. I think it's kind of interesting that certain parts of society have actually adopted that term. I don't know if you've ever heard it, but it's people that claim to be two different genders will sometimes call themselves two-spirit. It's kind of typical of the spirit of our age that we have literally embraced double-mindedness as an identity, as we have with other forms of insanity. But this is it does lead to a kind of insanity. Or at least in terms of your actions being divided. On the one hand, David has all this faith in God, and that he expresses in the Psalms, even in the wilderness when he's on the run from Saul. And yet, out of fear of Saul, he's gone for refuge to the Philistines, and it's like he's trying to still have integrity in his service to a king who's an enemy of God, who's an idolater. And before we're too hard on David for doing this, I mean, I think we find ourselves in this place a lot of times, because the world places, certain demands. If you're going to be, accepted, if you're going to be popular, if you're going to get certain things that the world has to offer, you need to be a certain way, think a certain way, speak a certain way. And when you start to make those compromises and you start to align yourself with those purposes, you're beginning to become double-minded. So we're saying on the one hand, we believe God's word, we believe all these things are true, but on the other hand, our lives don't match up. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 6, when he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, as far as we know, David wasn't particularly motivated by money in going into Achish's service. What he was motivated by was security. He wanted to be safe from Saul. He didn't want to be chased around anymore. He wanted to be able to settle down. Money is basically just the power to obtain security or anything else you want for your life. And that, I think, is why Jesus kind of zoomed in on that as the master that people most often try to serve while they are also serving God. And if you prioritize money, which you could read as the power to get what you want, over faithfulness to God, you will have set yourself on a path of double-mindedness. And it will not lead to a good end for you any more than it did for David. However, saving grace in all of this is that David belongs to God, that his heart is towards God, that he wants ultimately to be corrected, and therefore God will bring him back to the path where he is meant to be. On the other hand, we find Saul in a very different category. He began in a double-minded way. He began his reign seeking God, filled with the Spirit, doing the things that God told him to do exactly as he was told to do them. But he began to want something else. He began to want the approval of people, the support of people. And he began to do the things that he thought would get him that support, regardless of what God had commanded. And he tried to serve those two masters, and it did not work out for him. And when he was reproved, when he was rebuked by Samuel, he justified himself, and his heart became hard. And so now, what is waiting for Saul is, at this point, the judgment of God. Verse 3 says, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him, and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." So if Saul is actually asking God, why does God not answer him? At least to tell him to repent, at least to give him some way out of the situation. To answer that question, I want to look at something that when I was younger and I read the King James Version exclusively, seemed to me like an apparent contradiction. Now, I don't believe there are actual contradictions in God's Word, but there are things that are hard for us to resolve. We don't understand why it says this here and that there. They seem to contradict each other. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, which summarizes this story, the end of Saul's life, in the King James Version, this is what it says. "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." So you can see why this looked like a contradiction. On the one hand, we read in Samuel that Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him. On the other hand, we read in 1 Chronicles 10 that Saul did not inquire of the Lord. So which is it? As I study this, I read it, of course, in my preferred version now, which is the ESV. And I was very interested to find that the ESV renders the Chronicles passage differently. It says in the ESV that Saul did not seek guidance from the Lord. And the reason they use a different phrase there than they do here in Samuel is because it's a different Hebrew word. The Hebrew word in Samuel, where it says that Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, is a wachal. And that simply means to ask or demand or beg. However, in Chronicles, the word that it uses is darash, where it says that Saul did not inquire, or as the ESV says, did not seek guidance from the Lord. And the word darash means to frequent. Literally means to tread. But the idea is kind of like going over the same ground. Like you dropped something, like you lost something, and you're looking for it. And so you walk around and around trying to find it. is quite often translated inquire, but also seek when God says to his people, tells them to seek him. This is the word that he often uses. Saul was asking God because he wanted something from God. He wanted an answer. He wanted a favorable outcome to this battle. Even though he had not obeyed the Lord, even though he had not sought the Lord, he was asking for something in sort of a transactional way. And God did not answer him because Saul was not seeking God. He wanted something from God. He did not want God himself. He did not want to be in relationship with God. That would have required repentance. And his heart had long ago hardened against the word of the Lord. I think probably one of the most frequently quoted verses in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 29:11, where God says to his people, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." But we need to keep reading in order to understand how that comes about. My grandfather used to say, text without context is pretext. So you keep reading, it says, "Then you will call upon me, come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." There is a difference. You hear the difference? When you seek me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Not you will seek the thing that you want. You will get the thing that you want from me. I have these blessings here for you. And when you come and ask really hard and pray really hard and, you know, give me something, some of your money, some of your time, some of your attention, whatever, then I will give you those things. God does not desire a transactional relationship with his people. The false gods, the gods of the heathen, are that way. You bring something and you get something in return. But our God is not like that. He says to us, seek me. And when you seek me, you will find me. And that is when your prayers will begin to be answered. That is when you will receive all the blessings that I have for you. That is darash. That is seeking him. God is not a vending machine for us to come, put in a quarter, get a candy bar. Actually, I take that back. You can't get a candy bar for a quarter anymore. $1.25, I think, is what it costs. But that's not the way he is. We do not bring our plans, our thoughts, whatever we want to him and get a blessing for that. That's what Saul wanted. It's the kind of relationship with God that he wanted. Is I need something from you, so I'll come and get it, and then I'll go and do my own thing. To seek God, in this sense, is to find where he is so that you can be there. It's not to try to bring him to where you are, but it's to find where he is so that you can align yourself with his will, be under his authority, receive the blessings that come through a right relationship with him. I believe this is one of the purposes of the church, the people of God, as we assemble, is to be a vehicle for God's presence so that individual believers are not left with this. And this has been, I think, a major failing of Protestantism, is that it has kind of conveyed the idea to people that they can just go and be kind of lone rangers and do their thing and be in their minds thinking, oh yes, God is with me, God is blessing me. God is, you know, you'll actually hear people say things like, God is my co-pilot. No, God is not your co-pilot. He does not sign up for that job. God is the pilot. If you want to be in his plane, you can be there. And if you don't, then you can just fly your own plane. But in order to receive what God has for you, you have to be where he is. And he gives us the church partly to test if we are willing to be in that relationship, if we are willing to seek him where he is on his terms, or if we just want to do our own thing and try to get some blessings from him on top of it. But Saul has no interest in that. Saul's heart is not towards God. He is not desiring to repent and actually turn. It may not even be possible for him at this point. I don't know. But he still wants answers. So where does he turn? We already heard about it from the summary in Chronicles. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel 28 says, "Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." Guess what word he used when Saul said he wanted to inquire of the medium? Darash. He used the word for seek. It's like, I'm going to go seek my answer there. Because he wasn't really expecting to get anything from God. He was asking in the hopes that he might. But he's going to the dark side, as it were, to this medium, to this witch, with expectation that he's going to get some kind of an answer. What he plans to do, as we'll see, is try to contact the spirit of Samuel. This idea of communicating in some way with the souls of the departed is a very, very old one, very alluring. All the more so when people begin to lose their faith in God. It's kind of a footnote in American history now because it's not as popular today as it once was. But for a period of time in the 19th century, spiritualism, or necromancy, whatever you want to call it, this communication with souls of dead people, was exploded in popularity in the U.S. Millions of people were into it. It was around the same time that traditional religious faith in America began to be eroded by skeptics and by liberal theologians. Charles Darwin published his book on the Origin of Species in 1849, began to undermine people's faith in the Bible. And at the same time, though, they weren't becoming secular, in that sense. They were still religious. They just went to a different type of religion. Spiritualism became so popular that the First Lady, Abraham Lincoln's wife, Mary, actually held seances in the White House. Very few people can truly and fully embrace the idea that human life and death are just random and meaningless events. We have this very deeply hardwired sense with us that there is more to our lives than that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So God has put this hook, as it were, deep in the human psyche that draws us ultimately to him if we follow it. If we follow it with a humble heart, with seeking to know the truth. Like, we know that that there's more to our lives, that our lives mean something more than just the life of a caterpillar, live and die. There's something more to it than that. And if we follow that thread, it'll take us back to him. Even though we can't comprehend exactly what that meaning is, we can follow it back to the source. But when we don't go there, when we don't see God with a humble heart, when we don't believe the truth he has revealed, it creates a spiritual vacuum. The questions remain. People are still looking for some extrinsic meaning. They're looking for some direction, some guidance, some connection with something greater than themselves. And so they seek those answers in other places. And this connection that we've had with people that we've known in this life who are now gone becomes that one place where people seek those answers. I'm like, I want to contact that person. I want to ask that person now that they're no longer here. They have some knowledge that I don't have. God knew that his people would be tempted by this as they began to wander from him. So in Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses, he gave them a very specific prohibition. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 12, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." God did not forbid this simply as that's not a very good idea. He grouped it with child sacrifice. That's how seriously God took this idea that people were trying to contact the dead and to get direction from. And at one point in his reign, this was one good thing that Saul had done. As we just read, it says he expelled the mediums and the necromancers from his kingdom. But now that he is not getting what he wants from God, he's ready to undo one of the few right things he did and find a medium to give him those answers. Verse 8, so Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went. He and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall mean to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." So, it's safe to say that many people who practice necromancy and practice spiritualism are simply frauds. Many of those that were popular in the late 19th century were exposed. Some of them actually voluntarily confessed how they had set things up to make people think that they were communicating with the dead or with demons, as we would say. They actually were not. They were just hoaxes. What's happening here is pretty clearly not a fraud, and one of the reasons I say that is that this woman did not know at first who Saul was, clearly, and then suddenly she does. Well, that knowledge had to come from somewhere, so I think it's safe to say there's something supernatural going on. The king said to her, "Do not be afraid." It's back in verse 13. "What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." You notice that Saul says, "God has turned away from me." That's not what happened. Saul had turned away from God. But as he has done throughout his life, so now as his journey comes to an end, he justifies himself rather than God. And that was the problem with Saul all along. Not Saul and David both fell. They both failed. At times they both feared man and lacked faith. But when it came down to it, David said, "God is righteous." And Saul said, "I'm righteous. God has turned away from me." Verse 16, "And Samuel said, Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." There is significant debate among theologians about the nature of this interaction and who is actually speaking here. Some contend that this actually was Samuel's spirit allowed by sovereign permission of God to make an appearance, much as Moses and Elijah make an appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. I think that's possible, but I lean more towards the idea that this was actually a demon impersonating Samuel. Noted Bible commentator Matthew Henry points out that one of the things that this apparition states is, or asks the question, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Well, that seems to imply that a medium would have power to summon the spirit of a righteous man from beyond the grave, which does not seem like it would be true. And he doesn't say, "God sent me to give you this message." He's like, "You've done this to me." That doesn't sound right. Now, you might ask, well, why would a demon speak the truth? Because everything he said is true, and it happened. But we actually do find demons speaking the truth in the New Testament when they said of Jesus, "You're the Son of God," or when the demon in the girl in Philippi said of Paul and Silas, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who showed to us the way of salvation." If this is a demon talking, I believe the purpose is probably to drive Saul to despair, which indeed is exactly what happens. If it had been a supernatural message from God, I would think its purpose would be more obvious. Now, it is true that not all prophecies give hope. For instance, Samuel's prophecy to Eli was pretty much without hope. It's just judgment is going to come on your house. But that prophecy served a purpose, which was to affirm Samuel as a prophet of the Lord. I don't really see the purpose necessarily to this, but I don't think it's essential to know one way or the other. Because we know for certain one thing, we are not to attempt this, that there is to be no attempts on the part of God's people to communicate with people beyond the grave. We also know that Saul did not benefit. That all he learned was, this is what's going to happen, this judgment is going to fall on you. Because he was not, again, seeking God. He was, first he asked God, and when he didn't get what he wanted that way, he was ready to look for his answers outside of God. And whenever you look for answers outside of God, you'll get one of two things. You'll either get false hope, or you'll get despair. Because those are the only things Satan has to offer. He doesn't have any good news to give you. He can only deceive you into thinking that things are going to be okay, or he could, if this was actually coming from Satan, tell you correctly that everything is going to fall apart and very often be condemning you for the very thing that he previously tempted you to do. Verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and she saw that he was terrified. She said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand. I have listened to what you said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. He set a morsel of bread before you, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now a woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. She put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. I wonder what Saul was thinking when Samuel said to him that stubbornness, that rebellion, is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. I wonder if Saul was thinking, well, that's ridiculous. I put all the witches out of the land. I would never go in that direction. And yet, here he is. His kingdom began with a meal provided by a prophet and with a prediction that God was going to fill him and empower him for the work that he was called to do. And now it ends in the house of a witch. Because, as I said, when we went through that passage, rebellion against God, at least I think I said this, rebellion against God is taking control for yourself. I don't care what his will is, I want my will done. And you might think, I would never go to the dark side, I would never go to the occult or to witchcraft to try to accomplish that. Sin will always take you places that you never thought you would go. And even if it doesn't ever become as obvious as it became with Saul, who literally went to a witch to try to get some control when he felt out of control, in God's sight, the sin is the same. When we say to him, not your will, but mine be done, it's the same thing. In Saul's life, it just came to full flower in a way that it couldn't have been more obvious that he was no longer walking with God, he was no longer interested in seeking God, and so he ended up with his last meal being provided by a witch. So, thus far with Saul, let's check in with David. Philistines had gathered their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, David and his men were passing along in the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is not this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted me, I have found no fault in him to this day. The commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back, that he may return to the place which you assigned him. He shall not go with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands? Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should go, that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you, so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. God's mercy comes to us in many forms, some of which are more easy to recognize than others. And one of the greatest mercies that we can receive from God is when we are about to do something stupid and God stops us. And I think this is actually what happened to David here. And we've seen it happen before. He was, a couple chapters ago, heading out to destroy Nabal's family. God put someone in his path, Abigail, to remind him, this isn't what you want to do. You have spent your life hoping in God to work salvation when you don't do it yourself. And David immediately responded with repentance. He turned away from the thing that he was going to do. Now God actually sends the heathen to correct David. The lords of the Philistines have a better idea where his loyalties lie right now, I think, than he does. And so God opens their eyes, as it were, to say, the question that David should have been asking himself, what are these Hebrews doing here? Why are you here? You are totally in the wrong place. And this is funny and terrible at the same time, that David can't just take the W here. He can't take the win and say, oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, I'm going home. Verse 8, David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Now, I don't know for certain what was going through David's mind. It's possible, I guess, that he was planning to betray Achish. But I kind of don't see how that would have worked out, because they had left their wives and children back in Ziklag, which was a Philistine city. So if he betrayed the Philistines in the battle and the news got back before he did, they would all die. So I have to think maybe he was going to try to find some way to do this, but the people that he's talking about here include not only Saul, but Jonathan. So what in the world was going through David's mind as he's saying, oh, I want to go fight? I think David is just really in a state of mind right now. He's trying to do two things that are contradictory. And I think he's responding to this, as it were, attack on his integrity. A lot of men can probably understand this, you know, the instinctive, how dare you say, how dare you question me, you know? Even though it doesn't make any sense, even though Achish is giving him what he should want, which is an out, to say, well, that's fine, you can just go home. So David fights it, but nevertheless, God makes sure that he doesn't have the opportunity to do anything that he'll regret once again. Verse 9, and Achish answered David and said, I know you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, you shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Again, James chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The fact that the lords of the Philistines did not favor David should have been seen by him as a badge of honor. You do not want to be favored by idolaters, by enemies of God. And yet, how often again do we seek the approval of the world? How often do we want to be thought good and kind and open-minded and so forth by people who are in darkness and blindness? You got to go one way or the other. You got to pick whose approval you're going to live for. Because if you try to do both, again, you will find yourself double-minded. You will find yourself on a path that never ends well. We've seen both Saul and David do this. In these two chapters, which are kind of bleak, if being perfectly honest, they're both going, I think, down the wrong paths, looking probably in the wrong places. They're both heading for trouble. But we will see David come through the trouble that he's headed for. We will see Saul destroyed by it. Why? Because of the very thing that God said to Samuel when he anointed David as king. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And what God saw in David's heart was what David expressed in Psalm 27, in verse 8. David says to God, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Saul wanted what God could give him. David wanted God himself. And that is such a critical difference for us to observe. What are we seeking? Do we merely want the blessings from God, or do we want God? John chapter 1, we find the story of how two of the first disciples, one of whom was Andrew and the other probably John, began to follow Jesus when John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God. And these two disciples of John the Baptist heard him say this, and they began following Jesus. And Jesus turned around and asked them this question: what are you seeking? This is the question that life will ultimately force us to answer, not just with our words, but with our actions, because the paths will become more and more mutually exclusive. If you seek God, it will require you to do certain things and to forsake other things. Whereas if you seek things from God, but at the same time you're seeking the things in this world, it will also require you to do certain things and forsake other things. So may we say with David, "Your face, Lord, do I seek. I want you. I don't just want things from you. I want you yourself, because you are."